The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
The scripture reading today is from Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 37. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person, out of his good treasure, brings forth good, and the evil person, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." The word of God for the people of God.
A house divided against itself cannot stand. I believe this government cannot endure permanently, half slave and half free. I do not expect the union to be dissolved. I do not expect the house to fall, but I do expect it will cease to be divided. Either the opponents of slavery will arrest the further spread of it, or its advocates will push it forward till it shall become lawful in all the states. So spoke Abraham Lincoln in June of 1858 at the Illinois Republican State Convention. That speech is one of Abe Lincoln's most famous, and of course he's one of the most famous orators in the history of America, and all he's doing is riffing on the Lord Jesus Christ, things Jesus said, right? As we have been working our way through the Gospel of Matthew, we keep coming across these phrases, these words, these images that live on in our popular imagination, even if we've forgotten that they come from the Bible. And the text today has another one of them, this famous line where Jesus says, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." And that phrase, I think, lives on because it expresses something that's deeply true. We understand that it's telling us something wise about the human condition. It's a fact that a house divided against itself cannot stand. And that's true if the house in question is a nation wrestling over the issue of slavery. And it's true if the house in question is an individual soul divided over the question of whether to follow Jesus or not. As we come to these words of Jesus in Matthew 12 this morning, we probably need to recognize and reckon with the fact that you and me are a house divided, are we not? We want to follow Jesus, and yet we're unsure of where that might take us. There are areas of our lives we're willing to surrender and others we're not. There are places where we trust God and places where we don't. We feel the reality that there's division within us. We're not wholehearted and singular in our pursuit of Jesus Christ. And I think that's always been true of human beings, but it's especially true in the world and moment that we live in, because after all, you have access to more information than any people in the history of the world until now. And so what that means is the danger of second guessing is ever present, right? You don't know if the decision you make today or tomorrow or next week or next year is still going to be a good decision 5 years from now, because you haven't watched all the YouTube videos. You haven't read all the books. You haven't listened to all the perspectives. Maybe there's someone out there somewhere that if you knew what they had to say, you would change your mind. So we live in this perpetual state of uncertainty and confusion and lack of clarity, and we find ourselves divided. And yet, here's the thing. If we're going to take Jesus seriously, which is what we're trying to do as we work our way through the Gospel of Matthew, we have to take Jesus on his terms and not on ours. And the most glorious and unsettling thing about Jesus is that he claims to be Lord. He does not pretend to be just one option among many, just one wise sage among others. Rather, Jesus, as Christians have always professed, is God in human flesh. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells bodily, Colossians reminds us. We're talking about a unique figure in history, a unique person in the history of the world. We're talking about the creator God of the universe stepping into time and space and history. That's who Jesus Christ is. And what that means is Jesus calls you to respond to him in light of who he is and not in light of the information you think you need more of. And as Matthew brings us to the end of this section of his gospel, he wants to bring us to a point of decision. We've been working our way through this section of Matthew, chapters 8 through 12, that we've sort of subtitled The Ministry of Jesus. What Matthew focuses on here is Jesus' ministry among people and among his disciples. And as Matthew brings this section to a close, we're going to finish chapter 12 next week as we head up to Easter. Matthew's intentionally trying to bring his readers and his hearers to a point of decision. You've got to decide what you're going to do with Jesus. You can't remain neutral. And so the simple truth I want to proclaim to you this morning from Matthew 12 is this: because Jesus is Lord, neutrality is not an option. Because Jesus is Lord, neutrality is not an option. You can't perpetually remain disengaged. You may not remain neutral. Because of who Jesus is, neutrality is not an option. And Matthew very much wants you to understand this. He wants you to see this. He wants you to see that this is essential to the message and the call of Jesus. And Matthew shows it to us, first of all, by reminding us that reality isn't neutral. So if you have a Bible, I want you to open it to Matthew 12, verse 22. If you're using one of the Matthew study guides, I believe it's on page 64. Notice what Matthew tells us here as he concludes chapter 12. He tells us of this moment, verse 22, then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, to Jesus. And he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. This contrast that Matthew is setting up is the key to the whole passage. On the one hand, you have a demon-oppressed man, representing the destruction caused by evil and darkness. And on the other hand, you have the Lord Jesus Christ, representing all that is good and true and right. And Matthew wants you to see that what's happening is a conflict between the kingdom of Jesus and the kingdom of darkness. This demon-oppressed man is brought to Jesus, and Jesus heals him. Now, our modern worldview is so defined by scientific rationality that when we read this, we honestly feel a bit skeptical, don't we? Isn't speaking of someone being demon-oppressed, Isn't that just a primitive way of describing things that we all know to be now medical or psychological or sociological? To say it another way, most of us functionally believe that reality is neutral. Most of us functionally believe that we do not live in the midst of a massive cosmic struggle between good and evil. We rather believe that we just kind of live in this neutral world and everything is explainable by science and rationality. But friends, isn't it true? Don't you experience that there's a depth and a complexity to evil that's hard to explain just on rational and scientific grounds? Like, isn't it true when you look at all the evil and darkness in the world that it seems like there's something there that's more than just some people making bad decisions every once in a while? How do you explain things like genocide and ethnic cleansing? How do you explain the pervasive persistence of anti-Semitism and racism across various cultures in the world? How do you explain the degrading and dehumanizing effects of pornography and sexualized violence? The Bible is telling you that reality isn't neutral. Reality is, in fact, a cosmic conflict between good and evil. And listen, you don't have to choose between a rational world and a spiritual one, because according to the Bible, both are true. The created order does work according to rational, scientific, orderly processes. Why? Well, because it's created and governed by a wise, intelligent creator who endowed the world with purpose. That's why there is such a thing as science. Because we live in an orderly, purposeful world made by a rational, intelligent creator. And also, the world is a spiritual place, alive with spiritual reality and spiritual forces. Both are true. And Jesus has come bringing the power and the presence and the light and the truth and the goodness of the kingdom of God. And Matthew wants you to see that when that kingdom comes, it comes in conflict with the kingdom of darkness and evil. Reality isn't neutral. And by the way, notice that it's not really a fair fight. This demon-oppressed man is brought to Jesus, and the text simply says, and he healed him. There's no dramatic conflict here. There's no exorcism. Jesus is in total control. Jesus is in complete control of the situation. The power of evil is no match for the power and authority of Jesus. But notice the two responses that happen immediately. Verse 23, and all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Again, Matthew is showing you, these are really the only two options. Either this Jesus, who has this kind of spiritual authority and power, either this is the son of David, the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, who would bring the kingdom of God, or this man is acting by the power of darkness and Satan. One of those things has to be true. Those are the two responses on offer. And notice that when Jesus hears this, he simply uses the power of the simplest logic imaginable. Verse 25, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Jesus is just saying, if I'm doing this by the power of Satan, then Satan is casting out Satan. That doesn't sound like a very awesome kingdom. How's that kingdom going to work? But, verse 28, if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. That's what's really happening here. That's what's really going on. The kingdom of God has come upon you. Notice, by the way, Jesus says, if by the Spirit of God I cast out demons. Jesus could just as easily have said, if by my power and authority as the Son of God I cast out demons. But I want you to notice that in this crucial moment, he gives glory to the Holy Spirit. It's by the Spirit of God that Jesus is doing this work, the same Spirit, by the way, that lives in you, if you belong to Jesus. Verse 29, or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Here Jesus tells us what he has done and is doing. He has come to bind the strong man and to plunder his house. The strong man here is Satan. The kingdom of darkness. That kingdom is strong. It has power. But Jesus has come to disarm and disempower it. In other words, Jesus is saying, I didn't come to negotiate with evil. I came to destroy it. I came to disempower it. I came to triumph over it. I came to bind the strong man and cast him out. Listen, reality isn't neutral. You're either freed by Jesus or you're bound by Satan. Those are the two options. You're either freed by Jesus or you're captive to Satan. Reality isn't neutral. Matthew wants you to see you are living in a world defined by a great cosmic struggle between good and evil. So because reality isn't neutral, you can't remain neutral. That's the second thing Matthew wants you to see. Verse 30 is the crucial verse in the passage. Listen to this. Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. Whoever's not with me is against me. We assume that we are neutral until we make a choice. Spiritually speaking, we think that we're all kind of like undecided voters, right? You know what? I haven't decided whether Jesus is going to get my vote or not. I mean, I'm not against him yet, but I haven't decided if I'm going to be for him either. I'm undecided. I'm in the middle. I'm neutral. Jesus says, no, you're not. Whoever's not with me is against me. Now, how is that possible? How is it possible that if you're not with Jesus, you're against him? Well, quite simply, it's possible because of the nature of human sin. Back in the 5th century, there was a British monk named Pelagius who began teaching that sin is always a conscious choice. That the human heart is neutral in every moment with respect to good and evil. And so in the moment we're confronted with a moral decision, we rationally choose in that moment either to do good or to do evil. To say it another way, Pelagius' perspective was that we don't need any special grace from God to walk in obedience to God. We simply choose to follow his will at all times. That choice is open to you at all times and in every moment. Now, you may never have heard of Pelagius until this moment, but every American is Pelagian by default. We love the idea that every decision is the free choice of the sovereign, rational individual, i.e. me. This is the air we breathe, isn't it? Every decision you make, sovereign, rational, free decision by you as a thinking individual. But listen, even modern neuroscience has shown that many of your choices are pre-rational. That you don't actually make a calculated decision in each moment. Rather, you follow your inclinations. And guess what? All modern neuroscience is doing is catching up with classical Christian theology. Because in the 5th century, the great church father Augustine famously disagreed with Pelagius and showed that Pelagius was wrong because he misunderstood the nature of the will and the nature of sin. Augustine pointed out the will is simply the capacity that we have as human beings to choose in accordance with our desires. Do you have free will? Of course you do. What a dumb question. You're free to do whatever you want. You are free to choose in accordance with your desires. And the problem is that sin has corrupted your desires. It's not that you can't choose the good, it's that you don't want the good. The problem is not with the functioning of your will. The problem is that your desires are selfish and you don't want what is good. And that's why Jesus says, if you're not with him, you're against him, because you're not neutral to start with. Your will is bent towards selfishness and sin and evil and against Jesus. He's reminding you, neutrality is not an option. And now at this moment in the text, we come to another one of the most famous things Jesus ever said. Verse 31, therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. What is this unforgivable sin? What is this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? As we think about that question, I want you to keep in mind that just a few pages to the right in your Bible, you're going to come across the conversion of Saul, who the book of Acts tells us was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of Jesus. And Paul's own biography in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says, I was formerly a blasphemer. Paul was a blasphemer, one who spoke aggressive, hostile words against Jesus Christ. And yet he was convicted of his sin, and he repented and humbled himself. So there is a kind of blasphemy that can be forgiven. But blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is willfully, knowingly attributing the work of God to Satan. That's what the Pharisees are doing in this text. They say, he, Jesus, casts out demons by the prince of demons. And they're not doing this in ignorance. They know exactly what they're doing. They're not misguided, ill-informed. They're making a decision to look at the work of God in the world and say, that's Satan. That's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The Pharisees show us again, there's no neutrality with Jesus. You've got to pick a side. You either bow the knee or you resist and rebel, but whoever is not with Jesus is against him. So, be with him. Reality is not neutral. You can't remain neutral. Finally, Matthew shows us eternity won't be neutral. To get into this point, let me start in a rather surprising direction by telling you about a tradition we have on the Coram Deo staff team known as Burger Day. Okay? Burger Day began about a decade ago when we were trying to think about how to encourage the staff who work here, many of them doing excellent stuff behind the scenes that you never see. You just experience the benefit of it on a Sunday or when you send your kids to student ministry or whatever. But there's a lot of people working behind the scenes to do really beautiful things to further the kingdom of Jesus. And you know how it is living here in the wintertime. The days are cold and dark and you get kind of grumpy. And you know, Easter's always in April. And so churches have a lot of work to do between February and April gearing up for that. And so we thought, you know, what's a tradition we can create at Coram Deo that can sort of give our staff a boost, something to look forward to coming out of winter and heading into spring. And so here's what Burger Day is. On the first day of any calendar year, when the temperature rises above 70 degrees by noon, we buy everybody burgers and we eat them outside. It's just a way of saying, hey, guess what? Spring is here, maybe, but you know what? First warm day we've had in a while, let's enjoy it, let's celebrate God's goodness, let's eat burgers. That actually happened just this week on Thursday. And it also coincided with Nebraska's first game in the NCAA tournament. So we ate burgers and watched basketball. It was glorious. But you might remember last week, it got up to like 64 one day. And Aaron Maddox texted and was like, hey, is it Burger Day today? No, it's not 70 degrees. It's an objective metric. 70 by noon, that's Burger Day. That's the only thing that matters. It's the only thing we look for. Is it 70 degrees by noon? My point is this. Every year, Burger Day is a real day. It actually happens. There is some day in every calendar year when the mercury is going to rise to 70 degrees before noon. We're going to have burgers. That day comes every year. And you know what? It's kind of like a little foretaste of the kingdom that is to come. It's a reminder that we're all waiting for a day that is yet to come. But as you think about that example, just the fact that this is a real day, I want you to look at the middle of verse 36, where Jesus says, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. Here's the simple thing I want you to see. Jesus is talking about a real day. This is not a metaphorical day. This is not a mythical day. There is an actual day on the calendar of history when you and I will stand before God and we will give account for our lives. And listen to me, your life now should be lived in light of that day. That day is real, that day is coming, and your life now should be lived in light of that day. Eternity will not be neutral. Every human being will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and give account. And notice what Jesus says will happen on that day. On the day of judgment, he says, people will give account for how convictionally they held the doctrine of justification by faith. No, not what it says. On the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words, you will be justified, and by your words, you will be condemned. Protestants getting a little nervous up in here? Good. Should be. Jesus' words are meant to provoke you. Why does Jesus put the focus here on the words we speak? Why does he say at the end of time, on the day of judgment, the words you speak are what you're going to answer for? Well, look back at verse 34. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What you say reveals what you love. What you say reveals who you really are. When the Pharisees say, by the ruler of demons, he casts out demons, they're revealing their true heart posture toward Jesus. And likewise, what you say reveals the posture of your heart toward Jesus. This is one excellent reason, by the way, why every week when we gather for worship, we profess our faith out loud. Because faith in Jesus is not an invisible internal cognitive exercise. When we love and trust Jesus Christ, saying so is part of our responsibility in the world. How does the world know who the Christians are? Because we say so. We confess with our mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, Romans chapter 10. Now, it is always possible, of course, to say words without meaning them. But those who mean them should also delight in saying them. So the fact that you can say them without meaning them does not mean those of us who mean them shouldn't say them, does it? Christian faith is not a private affair. Confessing with your mouth is part of Christian worship. And so listen, when we stand together and say prayers and recite creeds and confess our faith, when David or whoever comes up here and says, let's now profess our faith together, do it with gusto, don't mumble. Believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, the only Son, right? No, let's say it with joy. Say it with fervor, say it with meaning. We are professing, we are confessing with our words the truth about Jesus that we believe. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if our hearts are resting in Jesus, we ought to be joyful to say those things out loud, even though it's weird to do it. And you're wondering, am I going too fast or too slow? This guy reads faster, that person reads slower. It's all right. That's what we do. We say words about Christ together. But let's not just talk about the words we say in public. Let's also talk about the words we say in private. Because notice what Jesus says. On the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. Careless words. casual words may better reflect the true attitude of our hearts than formal words. All of us can say the right thing when people expect us to. We know how to do that. And in fact, our city is filled with churches where people are gathering together and saying the right words. But here's the question: what words do you speak when you're not in church? What words do you speak at the job site, or at the ball game, or in the backyard? Those are the words that often truly reveal your heart. Jesus says, by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. And we need to not dull the force of his words. Jesus is telling you eternity will not be neutral. There will be justification and there will be condemnation on the day when everyone gives account of our lives to Jesus Christ. And on that day, your words reveal the posture of your heart toward the Lord Jesus Christ. So take your words seriously. What you say matters. Because Jesus is Lord, neutrality is not an option. Reality isn't neutral. You and I can't remain neutral. Eternity will not be neutral. I want you to notice how this entire message is summarized in the famous metaphor in verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. There are only two options: good trees and bad trees, good fruit and bad fruit. Notice there is not a third option named. There's not a neutral tree that's in the middle. There are good trees and bad trees. Neutrality, friends, is not an option. So make sure you don't miss the invitation, the hope of this passage. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. Is there a way that I, with my divided and distracted heart, can be made into a good tree that bears good fruit? Yes, there is hope for that. And that's the hope Jesus is offering to you and to me and to everyone hearing these words. Pastor Aaron talked last week a little bit about religion. And if I can dial back and sort of pull last week's sermon into this morning's sermon, you could say it this way: religion is the attempt to get different fruit from the same tree. Religion thinks, let's just take this bad fruit off, and maybe if I follow these rules, if I hide my weaknesses and get my moral act together, if I resolve to be a better person and just try a little harder, then the bad fruit in my life will be replaced by good fruit. Doesn't work. Has never worked. Can't work. Good trees bear good fruit. Bad trees bear bad fruit. And here's the good news: Jesus Christ is in the business of making good trees. The good news is Jesus Christ has bound the strong man and plundered his house. There is a kingdom of darkness. There is an enemy of God and God's people who is strong. But Jesus Christ has entered the world to bind that strong man and plunder his house. Jesus Christ didn't remain neutral. He didn't sit back on his throne letting things play out. Rather, he took your side and my side in the battle against evil. He came to destroy Satan and all the forces of darkness and evil by triumphing over them on the cross. And he has the power to destroy the darkness in you and to take your divided soul and make it whole again. The Holy Spirit can plant the seed of the gospel in your heart, transforming you into a good tree that bears good fruit. That's the good news of the gospel. But you've got to turn to him decisively. You can't remain neutral. If you're not with Jesus, you're against him. If you don't gather with him, you scatter. Jesus says, if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. That's what you have to wrestle with. The kingdom of God has come in Jesus, and that means you must make a decisive choice. This morning, even right now, that kingdom moves forward. It came in Jesus in his life and death and resurrection, and it continues forward today by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so when the word of God is preached, when the people of God are gathered, when the Spirit of God is present in through the word of God, the kingdom of God is coming upon you and upon me. So bow the knee to King Jesus this morning. Turn to him, acknowledge your need for him. Neutrality is not an option. You cannot remain neutral. You are not neutral right now. You are either with Jesus or against him. And this morning, he's inviting you to turn to him and receive his gracious gift of a new heart, a new spirit, the new seed planted in you that will bear good fruit. And by the way, as we get ready to close in prayer and come to the Lord's table, let me just say this. Because reality isn't neutral, because eternity won't be neutral, and because you can't remain neutral, neither is the Lord's table neutral. This is not a ritual you participate in because we're in church. This is a decisive declaration of allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a presenting yourself before him and receiving again the gracious promises he has made and aligning yourself with him. And so that's why we say every week, hey, don't just treat this as a ritual. It's okay. If you belong to Jesus, come in joy and faith. And if you don't belong to Jesus, then don't. Because the Lord's table is not a place of neutrality. It's a place where you are declaring something to be true as you come. These are words that you will answer for on the day of judgment. So let's pray. Let's give ourselves to Jesus Christ and let's come to his table. Join me in prayer. Our Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for calling us out of our fuzzy modern neutrality. Thank you for the reminder that there is no neutral ground on which to stand. We are either in your kingdom or in the kingdom of darkness. There's no middle ground kingdom. So this morning we ask for two things. I ask, Holy Spirit of God, that those hearing my voice who are still dwelling in the kingdom of darkness would come decisively to you and bow the knee this morning. And then we pray for those of us who have bowed the knee to you. We pray what you taught us to pray and what we prayed aloud a few minutes ago. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We know there are places of our hearts that are still divided and distracted. Come, Jesus, make them yours. Come rule and reign fully in our lives, in the places where we are resistant or rebellious to your rule and to your leadership. Come and change us and transform us. Help us be decisive about following you, about enjoying you, about receiving your promises, about resting in your truth, and about rejoicing in all the benefits that you have given us in your triumphant death and glorious resurrection. We pray for our good and for your glory. Amen.